So glad to have you guys. Come on, let's welcome Steve as he brings a word this morning.
Good morning. Are we on? Are we good? Man, you robbed my funny bit I was going to do about how I'm not Pastor Gary and no, Pastor Gary didn't get eaten by Goliath or
okay.
swallowed by Balaam's donkey up here. But it's such an honor to be up here. It's such an honor to be here, to be asked by Pastor Gary and Donna to fill in for them while they're out of town. And they're flying back right now, I believe, as we speak. And our prayers continue to be with them as they come back. And again, I couldn't be more thankful for this ministry and everyone here, part of this congregation, what you guys mean to us, and what's been sowed into our lives, you know, over the past 20 years. Radical change that they brought to our lives, and everything we've been about, my wife and I, since then has been, you know, rooted in the core teaching of freedom and everything that Jesus did for us on the cross. That pastor, that's really the heartbeat of who Pastor and Donna really are. And I don't know about you, but I am still just completely blown away by last Sunday's sermon. I just feel like, why have me come up and talk? Let's just play that again, because we could probably play that again and again and again to the end of the year. It was just an incredible message. Are you a tool or a temple? And that was the core of what he talked about. And he touched on a whole lot of other things. But as I was sitting over there last Sunday in the corner, listening. And I like to sit in the corner because I figure it's always better to go to the corner than to be sent to the corner. but as I sit there listening and just having my mind blown with everything that he's saying, though, I'm thinking about knowing that I'm going to speak this week, and you know, is what I feel the Lord saying to me, is that going to, you know, is it going to resonate at all? Is it going to have anything to do with this? Am I hearing from God? And then I'm listening to speak, and I hear him say some things, and I hear him say, you know, that about us being, God wanting us to be the temple where he dwells. And I was like, ooh, all right, that's pretty good. Then he talks about that, that those who dwell in love dwell in God, for God is love. I was like, all right, we're getting there. Then he talked about, you know, God, what it means, and raising the question of how do we fulfill our purpose and take dominion in the earth. And I just wanted to, it was all lining up, and I wanted to shout, jump out and shout, bingo, you know, I got it, I'm on the right page. And then I looked down at my imaginary bingo card, and there were still several more you have to get, because you have to have five, and that was like three. But no, it was an incredible, it was so cool seeing how God was teeing this up for me, it felt like, you know, what he was saying was the exact same thing, but it was all like a natural flow. And I was like, whoa, this is really cool that all these certain things are coming to sync. It's all being teed up. And then I started to get kind of nervous, you know, not like the kind of nervous, like, okay, I got to come up here and speak kind of nervous because, hey, I get to be on stage. But more the kind of nervous, like in a baseball game, you know, bottom of the ninth, bases loaded, you know, game on the line, and here comes a pitch, it's full count, and here comes that pitch, and it's just this meaty fastball just right over the plate, and here it comes, and you see it coming, and it's just right there, and it looks just giant. You're like, oh man, this is gonna be awesome, and the crowd's sitting there going, please don't whiff, and your coach is sitting there going, please don't whiff, and your wife's sitting there going, please don't whiff, and you're getting ready, and you're like, oh man, please don't whiff, and you're just like, swing as hard as you can, and somebody touch your neighbor and say, please don't whiff. No, but what was really cool about the idea of a tool or a temple, and what I felt was neat about it was the way that it pulls full circle into kind of the core foundation of even what Pastor's ministry is about, and about our freedom in Christ, and how he uses David and Solomon as an amazing kind of analogy for what it means to our freedom. And if you haven't heard Pastor talk about it before, you know, David, great King David, and a man after God's own heart, and it was his heart's desire to build the temple for God, to build him a dwelling place on earth. But the Lord said to David, no, you can't do it, because you're actually a man of warfare. You're a man who's had to go out and fight battles. You have blood on your hands. But he said, you know what? Your son Solomon, he's going to inherit the kingdom of peace that you've created for him. And he will be known as a man of rest without any evil occurrence or adversary on any border. Okay? And because of that, he'll be free to build the temple of God, the dwelling place of God on earth. And so that's the legacy that we get to live under. And so, of course, then, how do we move forward? Are we going to be a tool, and are we going to be a temple? And it's like, yes, it's time. I know I've been under the idea of even freedom for 20 years. And sometimes I think, well, what have I really done with it? I've celebrated. I've drawn closer to God with it. It's helped me get through things. But can I say in my own life, have I really built that temple from God? You know, and then you think about it, the church, you know, the church has had lots of challenges with even understanding what freedom's all about. But for 2,000 years, since Jesus came, we've had this opportunity, and you know, and we look around, and our culture seems like it only gets darker. Seems like there's a lot more pain, a lot more suffering, a lot more evil out in the world. And isn't it time? How do we finally come and take dominion and finally take things back for God? You know, make this world the way God wants it to be. How are we going to finally get to do that now that we have all this? And sorry, I got a little lost. But then I start thinking about it. And the way my brain starts to look at things, I tend to be a little bit of a contrarian. I like to kind of stir up trouble. And we look at a world that's gotten worse, and we look at all these things that are against us and coming against us and threatening our culture and threatening our way of life and things. And there's a lot of places we want to blame. We're not going to blame the devil, but there's a lot of places we can point to that need to change. You know, and we just had, you know, elections were this past week, and I'm not a political person. I'm not part of a political party. I'm not a political person at all. And some people were, you know, disappointed the way things went. Some people were fine with the way things went. And we look to politics as a way, you know, in a perfect situation, our politics should hopefully find ways of people, you know, finding the best way. And, you know, two really great people might have just different approaches and different opinions, just like you would have in your own family. And sometimes you have somebody who's stupid and some people who are smart, and you have all these things going on. But I wonder if the real state of this world has nothing to do with the world, but it has to do with the failure of us, meaning the church. Jesus said we are the salt of the world.
Right.
Okay? And if the salt has lost its saltiness, it can't preserve anything. So if the world is in fact getting worse, which is kind of debatable because every generation thinks it's the worst, but if the world is getting worse, could it be that it's not because everyone else is there so bad?
Right.
I mean, is anyone any worse than before Jesus ever came here in the first place? Or is it maybe we're not doing, we've had 2,000 years and we still haven't done it yet? And I started thinking about this, and in context of what Pastor Gary was talking about being a temple, and about Solomon and Solomon's temple, God started having me look at it and raise the question of maybe the reason we have yet to take dominion is because we're trying to build a temple, but we're building the wrong temple. We're trying to build the temple of Solomon, okay? And God wants to do a new thing. And here's what I mean by that. Because the funny thing about Solomon is that, you know, we think of him as, you know, we know he was the wisest man who ever lived, the Bible tells us. Tells us he was the richest man who ever lived, okay? But if you've read the book of Ecclesiastes, you can certainly say he was not the most content or happiest man who ever lived. And this is the guy who built the temple and built the greatest kingdom of God. We want to build the kingdom of God on earth. He built the kingdom of God on earth, okay? And what did he say when he stepped back and looked at all he built? What did he say? Anyone? What's that? All is vanity. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. That's what he said. He said, good happens to the bad and the good. Bad happens to the bad and the good. And you know what? All is vanity. And he literally says, this is in the Bible, so therefore, take joy in what you eat and what you drink and do your best to follow the commandments. That's life. Okay? In other words, eat and drink because tomorrow we die. That's the best, the wisest man, the guy that God said, David, you fought Goliath, you did all this amazing, amazing stuff by faith. Solomon just inherited this thing, didn't have to do anything, okay? You, Solomon, you're the one that's going to build my temple on earth, okay? And all that Solomon can say afterwards is vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And so when I look around today at our culture, and I look at things that seem to be going off the rails and think of the ways that I know I'd want them to be and I know everybody else probably wants them to be and think, what if we got it that way? What if we could really build it that way? What if we could put all the political leaders that we wanted, that were all believers, that all praised Jesus, and all the business leaders, and all these mountains that people talk about, and we controlled all these mountains, and then we passed all the righteous laws, and we banned all the bad movies, and we got everyone thinking, and we got rid of the history we're uncomfortable talking about in our history books. Sorry. And all these things, we made it exactly the way we all wanted it. It was like, yes, we've got the kingdom of God. Guess what Solomon would look at us and say? Vanity, vanity. It's all vanity. Because, you know, Solomon himself, he then goes on and he ends up marrying all these other wives, okay? He starts following after these other gods. And guess what happens? God rips the kingdom from him. And he would have taken it all. But he says, you know what? I'm going to preserve part of the kingdom because of my love for David. But you basically lost it. And that's how they got the divided Israel. And the reason is this, that the temple that Solomon built, just like the law, and Pastor talked about this last week, served a very important purpose, and it was to put the eyes on to God. But it was never meant to nor created to sustain us or sustain anybody, not even the nation of Israel, because it was all pointing to the Messiah. All it could ever do is point our eyes to God. But the problem is, as Pastor spoke about last week, is that we can't ever actually see God. We're going to be pointed at God. We can't see God. We can only see through God. Okay? And so Solomon built this thing to be looked at. Okay? But he didn't see through God. And so he wasn't able to be sustained. And when you look at Adam and Eve, when Adam and Eve fell, okay, the first thing that they did is they hid. They ran and turned and hid themselves from God, because they were ashamed. And so if you think about the nature of the entire Old Covenant and the law and the temple and everything, was all existed to bring the eyes back to God, okay? It was not designed to be able to look through God, because what first had to happen as a result of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil was putting your eyes back to God. And that needed to happen. You had to know that God was there. You had to look at God. You had to see that, look, if you think you're going to be godlike, which was the lie of eating the fruit, by eating this, you got to know all that really goes into being godlike. And I'm going to create this law of 400, all these laws that are so impossible to live up to that you're going to go, okay, you know what? By our own, we could never be like God. And that's what he was establishing there. And the temple was a means of looking at that. But under the new covenant, okay, instead of creating some place that says, I want you to look at this and see how righteous I am, under the new covenant was about Jesus' identity coming and recreating it inside of each of us. Of saying the temple isn't here that you go look at, the temple is here that you live through, and then you go and you recreate the temple here and the temple here and the temple here, so that the temple is no one place, the temple covers the whole earth and the hearts and minds of men. And so that's what the difference is, and that's why Solomon was unsustainable. And sometimes I wonder, though, is the temple that we're trying to build today, that so much of the church is trying to build, is it Solomon's temple, or is it the temple of Jesus Christ? And so this brings us full circle back to how do we take dominion and build that to those temples? Because we haven't. It doesn't. The world doesn't look like the way we think it's supposed to. And one of the reasons for that is Gary, as Pastor Gary talked about last week, it's not supposed to look like the way we're supposed to. You know, that the world is perfect the way God wants it to be for us to know him by faith as it is. But how do we do this? How do we establish the temples of the earth? How do we finally take dominion? And I'm happy to tell you that I have the secret. I've got the answer once and for all. Okay. The only problem, but it's going to take a bit of, dare I say it, deconstruction. Now, I was talking with Jonathan a few months back, and we were talking about getting together for lunch.
Don't bring me into this.
No, you're getting brought into this. Do you remember the conversation?
Yeah.
Okay, we're talking about a few months back, we're talking about getting together for lunch, and just to hang out, and because we like each other, and talk about God was doing in our lives. And as we're sitting there talking still, and I'm not sure how we got around to it, I shared that, you know, I said, it's interesting, I feel like God has been deconstructing the way I, and I believe us as believers, are supposed to interact with the world. And I see Jonathan's eyes suddenly grow big as saucers. And he was like, ooh, you used the D word. And I was like, yep. And he was like, I don't want to have lunch with you anymore.
And we never had lunch.
And we have not had lunch yet. Now, see, in some circles, deconstruction simply means a tearing down. You know, to get back to the basics and back to the foundation, okay? But in hipster podcast circles, okay, deconstruction means, you hear it like this, you know, I've been spending a lot of time deconstructing my faith lately, okay? Which is code for, I grew up in the church and I have a personal relationship with Jesus growing up in a Christian home and loved and worshiped Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior, and he's God and creator of the universe. But as I look around and I see all the hypocrisy out there, I feel like the best way that I could live to the fullness of who Jesus is and to fully honor why he died on the cross is to say, maybe he didn't really need to die on the cross, and maybe the Bible can't really be trusted, and you know what, maybe this Jesus guy didn't really live for real after all. That's kind of what it is. And that's not the kind of deconstruction I'm talking about. And I joke about that, but there is a truth out there, and I can't understand it, because there are people leaving the church in record numbers, especially young people, but people over, leaving the church, leaving the faith. And if it was leaving the church, who cares? But leaving the faith. And I say that flippantly, but the church does matter. But any single church is whatever what God's building. Okay? And they're leaving the church, and they're leaving the church hurt. They're leaving the church confused. There's a lot of grief. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of misunderstanding. And a lot of it stems from, frankly, looking at what they're told Christianity is supposed to be and then seeing it in practice and going, this isn't lining up, and this can't be, maybe this isn't real. So I get that. And in some ways, you know, isn't that kind of what this church is about? In terms of deconstructing things, when we look at what the message of the cross is, what the freedom is, what the idea of spiritual warfare is, and how Pastor breaks that down, not to invent or find something new based on our feelings or anything like that, but let's get back to the core of what the word actually says. And so I think that's important. And so I use the word deconstruction kind of as a guinea pig. It's a charged word, and that's, you know, that's not really the way our conversation went. I said deconstruction, and he was like, ooh, interesting. Where are you going with this? And I go, I know, right? Can we have lunch? And he's like, still no. But so I think it's looking at the Word of God, not to deconstruct its authenticity, but to re-get back to the authenticity of what Jesus really was. Because only then we know if we're actually seen through him. Then we only know, that's how we know if we're actually building that, if we're building the temples that he wants built. So then, returning to the original question, how do we take dominion in the earth? Okay, ready? The deep answer that my deconstruction journey has been taking me on over these years, the one missing link, the great prophetic insight, that will finally change the world, and it's a bit controversial, but I can't go back now. And you guys ready? Okay. Now, before I go on, I got to apologize to Pastor Gary and Donna and probably Lynne and DeRay because of all the emails you're going to get over this and the headaches I'm about to create for everybody. But here it goes. The key to taking dominion of the earth, love thy neighbor. I don't know to flinch or to go, boom, mic drop. Love thy neighbor. Okay, for real. It sounds trite. Completely sounds trite, I know. It sounds kumbaya. It sounds like, hi, honey, what did you do in Sunday school today? What did you learn about? We learned to love our neighbor. Well, isn't that special? You know? But that's what that's become to us now. It's become so whatever. It's become the catchphrase. And sometimes, and I think about it, and like, okay, that's what I'm going to say. That's what I got. 2,000 years of theological philosophy and advancement and thought and these great Christian spiritual thinkers, you know, Martin Luther and St. Augustine and Kanye. And all you got is, all you need is love. That's what we're coming down to. That's how we're going to take dominion over the earth. And why would that be it? And seriously, if it was that easy, wouldn't we have done it by now? Wouldn't we have? My question is, would we? If that's what we're supposed to do, would we really? Because there's something about really loving our neighbor that's beyond a platitude. It's not like, I think we tend to sometimes think, I don't want to say we, me, because this whole message is to me before it's to anybody else, is that Jesus Christ came, died for my sins, was resurrected so that I can be with him forevermore. And as a little side requirement thing, I'm supposed to love people. When the reality is, those who dwell in love dwell in God, for God is love. There's going back to talk about Solomon, you know what's interesting is that there's a figure who appears in the New Testament that is very has a lot of similarities to Solomon. Okay? Anyone guess who it is? Anyone? Bueller? Anyone? There's a figure. Paul? Good. That's a good guess because of a wisdom standpoint. Okay, this is going to be, it's going to surprise some people. The rich young ruler. Okay, you want to know how I got there? He's rich. Solomon's rich. He's young. Solomon was young. And he was a ruler. I know. Genius level IQ going on. We read about him in Matthew 19, verses 6 through 22. It says, and behold, a man came up to Jesus saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Now, pausing. So clearly this is a guy who came to him. He believed in God. He wanted eternal life. And he wanted to do what's right. His heart was in the right place. Solomon built a temple. His heart was in the right place. So Jesus says to him, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. And the rich young ruler said to him, well, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man says to him, all these have I kept, what still do I lack? And Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And the word tells us that the young man heard this, and he went away sorrowful, for he had many great possessions. Now, there's two things going on here, and they're both really relevant to our discussion. The first is what Jesus was asking him to do in giving away all his possessions was basically give away your identity. Because his identity was rich young new ruler. So if he gives away his possessions, okay, he's no longer rich. And when he goes following Jesus, he's no longer ruling anything. Okay? And he didn't want to give up his identity. But what Jesus wanted to do is he wanted to say, here, let me trade you your identity for my identity, and that's what will give you eternal life. It had nothing to do with money or giving away the money or not. It had to do with, let me trade your identity for my identity. Okay? So that's important, and it'll be more important later on too. But then the other thing that I never thought of before when looking at this passage is Jesus, when he lists the commandments, okay, what's notably that he does not list is it does not have the first commandment, honor the Lord your God, okay? It doesn't say anything or doing it in the other way from the Shema or what Jesus says later of love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He doesn't have that. Doesn't have that at all. The only thing he talks about love is love your neighbor as yourself, okay? But what's also interesting is that's not one of the Ten Commandments. He kind of starts at commandment 4 and then goes and lists like 4 through 9. And it's funny, love your neighbor as yourself isn't some new thing that Jesus brought. It is one of the commandments, but you got to go all the way back into deep, deep Leviticus, okay, to find it. In fact, you go to a Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. What's interesting is the context is very, very clear. Your own people, don't do anything against them. You should love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. The rich young ruler said he kept this commandment. And there's no reason to doubt it. But what Jesus was asking him to do was to go beyond what his concept of loving your neighbor was. Because isn't that what it is? To take all your money and give it away, all your possessions, and give it to the poor? He's saying, love someone who's not of your own identity. Love somebody who's got a completely opposite identity of who you are. And he was unwilling to do that. And again, it's interesting that Jesus substitutes love your neighbor right there and says nothing about love God. When you look at when Jesus does start talking about that, in the book of Matthew, they come to Jesus and they said, tell us what the greatest commandment is. Jesus says, you shall love your God, Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he says, and there is a second which is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. In Luke 10, there's a similar exchange, kind of more like the one with the rich young ruler, when someone says, what do I need to do to have eternal life? Again, born again. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So now he's gone from listing all the other commandments to now he's just reduced it to these two. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. And he's even substituted in places. Okay? And then he goes on and he says, in this is summed up all the law and all the prophets. So to Jesus, loving your God and loving your neighbor are literally the same thing because God is love. And I've heard it said that one interesting way of understanding the Trinity and why there even is a Trinity, and this gets really heady and theoretical and I don't even, from it, it's something to think about than take it as any kind of theological standard. But I think there's some truth in that, is that God is complete within himself, right? Otherwise, it couldn't be God. But love has to share. And so the nature of God being a Trinity, as we see Jesus, who's fully God, worshiping and loving the Father, there has to be a Trinity aspect to who God is, or God couldn't be love. And I just find that fascinating. But then, the idea of loving your neighbor, and Jesus expanding upon that. And of course, someone literally says, well, who's my neighbor? Because in the Old Testament, your neighbor was literally someone that was part of your people. And Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And I think we all know the good story of the Good Samaritan. And this nice Jewish guy is cruising down the road. He gets beat up by thieves, left for dead. Priest comes along, ignores him, one of his own people. Levite comes along, one of his own people, ignores him. A Samaritan comes along, helps him out, takes him, bandages him up, pays for him, gets him all healed up. It's all good. This is your neighbor. And again, like love thy neighbor, the idea of the Good Samaritan has become something rather trite in our day and age, because we don't think about the idea. And the idea of being a Good Samaritan is just, you see it on the news, somebody goes out of the way to just help somebody else. Okay? But the Samaritans and the Jews had a distinct animosity towards each other. Well, if you want to talk about racial animosity, cultural animosity, political animosity, all those things rampantly between these two people, okay, and these two cultures. And Jesus, we have no reason to believe that this is a real story that Jesus is concocting. It may have been, but there's no real context to give that. He's just giving it, who's a neighbor? So he says, well, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. So it's a parable. It might be real, but there's no context. Either way, it doesn't change it. Jesus chooses an example when he says, I'm supposed to love my neighbor. Who's my neighbor? Well, let me give you something radical. Let me find the most opposite of who you are, someone who is against you, wants to see you dead, is against your way of life, is against everything about you. That's who you're supposed to love. Dude, that's gnarly. I mean, can I do that? I mean, that question stares me in the face. Can I love like that? Because that's who Jesus loves. Because again, think about it. Before any of us were saved, while we were yet sinners, he died for us. He looked at the world full of all of us sinners. Okay? And he died for every one of us. Kind of in faith, though, you know, he knows the end from the beginning, that it's going to make a difference in our lives. The rich young ruler, when given the opportunity to love to that extreme, walked away. And in walking away from loving to the extreme that Jesus said to love to, he walked away from eternal life. Pastor brought up God is love when he talks about a tool or a temple. As if, and in the context of what he was saying, basically, if you don't dwell in love, you don't dwell in God, and therefore you are not a temple, you are a tool. And we're either going to be a tool or a temple. And what's interesting, going back to Solomon again, something I've never heard anybody teach on, and but was reading about this week, is that Solomon actually built two houses about the same time. One for God and one for himself. He built the temple and then built a place for himself. Okay? And both of which he spared no expense. And in fact, his house had this really cool name. It was the House of the Forest of Lebanon. It's kind of like House Targaryen of the Dragons. Or Winterfell, which is pretty cool. And he called it that because just as he brought in all the beautiful cedars from Lebanon, okay, to build the temple, he brought all the beautiful cedars in to build his house. It's kind of like one for you, one for me, one for you, one for me. And people come from far and wide, and they go and see the glory of the temple, and then they come and see the glory of Solomon's house. And so Solomon loved God, and he spared nothing to create a place to honor God and for God to dwell, but it's not where Solomon dwelt, okay? And that's really important, I think. At least to me it is. And that's why the temple couldn't sustain him. And that's why he fell. That's why he lost his kingdom. He loved God, but he didn't dwell in the love of God. He could try to put it somewhere. He could try to host it. Say, this is really, really important. Look at all this stuff. Look at all these things. Didn't we do all these things in your name, Jesus? Didn't I cast out demons? Didn't I help this person? Didn't I do this? So just because I'm not talking about some works mentality of loving your neighbor. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the identity. Jesus said, get away from me. I didn't know you. And that's the same thing. Because he didn't dwell there, Solomon had no ability to understand the true nature of God's love. And so, like the rich young ruler, at best, he could love his own kind of people, but not the kind of love that would give itself up for the entire world. The kind of love we're called to, and the kind of love that God actually is. The kind that empowers us, transforms us. But we can't be too hard on Solomon because, again, he was living under the old covenant. He didn't have the life of Jesus living inside of him. He was still under the consciousness of sin. Okay? He was, in some ways, doing the best he could and kind of the best he can do without Jesus. But something that gets overlooked in the fall of Adam and Eve that Jesus represents, again, to me, the opposite of, is that in eating the fruit, when they fell, there's actually two separations that occur. Okay, first is a separation between God and man, okay, and woman. They hide. They're separated. They're ashamed. But then also, at the same time, when God says, where are you? And he finds them, and he says, what's happened? Adam turns and blames his wife Eve for what happened. Eve turns and blames the serpent. The union of humanity, of mankind, of God's creation, was also separated in amongst itself. And that's important because of the nature of who God is. And that's why when he comes back and he dies on the cross, when he manifests himself as Christ and he dies on the cross, and he comes to our earth and he says, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, because both of those were broken in the fall. I don't know if anyone watched the Wednesday night service. Was this past Wednesday the one that I was on? So I was on Wednesday night with Pastor, and I told a story that I'm going to repeat briefly right here. If you saw it, I apologize. And anyone who doesn't know me, I work in the film business. I'm a director, writer, producer, blah blah blah. And I was talking about working on this film that I'd written years ago, and I was visiting to direct and didn't end up directing it. But, you know, it was this powerful movie that was going to make this difference for the kingdom of God, okay? And it was going to show the whole world who God was. And we had this director who was, frankly, just blowing it, ruining the movie, okay? Just, oh, no, he's destroying the vision. This is never going to be effective. This is going to be a failure. And I would actually talk to Pastor on the phone at night going, oh, my gosh, what do we do, okay? And again, I wasn't directing, I was a producer, which doesn't have as much on-set creative control and responsibility. But at the end of the day, I had ultimate power. So I had the power to fire this guy. I had the power to wipe the slate clean and make it the way I wanted it to be. Okay? And Pastor said to me, you know what? You could do that. And you know what? Maybe you'll rescue the project. Maybe you can. You're talented. You probably can. Said, but what if instead of you pushing him aside, and this guy was a believer, pushing him aside and taking over, you recreate your gifting and your perspective and your way of thinking inside of him? Because then, not only could you save that project, but you empower him to go to other projects that'll be of value and recreate himself in other people. And I was just like, oh my gosh, do I have to? But no, I mean, it was genius. It was so wisdom of God, wisdom of Solomon, as we say. But isn't that what Jesus does with us? Isn't that how Jesus looked at the world? There's a world that's completely gone wrong, in at least our perspective. Doesn't look anything like the way we, the church, would make it. If we controlled the world, if we controlled the politics, if we controlled everything, how we'd make it, okay? And Jesus looked at that world and said, I can either go, bam, do it my way, or I could go, you know what's more important? I'm going to come down and I'm going to recreate myself in you, and then you're going to recreate me in you, and they're going to recreate me in you. I mean, it's all God all along, but we're going to be the vessels through doing that. That's the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom of God that's inside of us. That's the heart and nature of who God is. And so on the outside, we have this sense of separation from God, as I was saying. The reason that the separation that happened between humanity is so important to overcome, and why loving thy neighbor is so important to Jesus, is because if we don't do that, Jesus' whole plan of how he's handling things doesn't work. Again, he can do it any way he wants, but this is the chosen way because this is the way that looks most like him, because love woos, love shares, love gives. And so, again, I look at our churches today, and please, I'm not trying to stand on a soapbox about anything. I look at our churches, I look at our politics that I've in the past been a part of, I look at all the leaders, I look at people on TV, and all I hear is that we're in the midst of this great culture war, and that we all have to join in, or we're going to lose this place once and for all. And I just see everywhere I turn, I see people on all sides railing against those of different cultures, different politics, different identities, different beliefs. Okay? And it's like we're all sitting there going, you guys are ruining my movie. You're ruining my movie. I got to get rid of you. But that's not how Jesus does it. That's not how he chose to love the world. I've even heard people go, literally, you know, turning the other cheek is nice, but you know, I think maybe it's time we Christians go back to some of that good old Testament fire and brimstone. And then you even hear extreme things of people talking about, we need to take up arms and, you know, restore our Christian heritage and all this kind of stuff. And I just, for me personally, again, people, the amazing thing about God and the amazing thing about the heart of what this is you got to do what God's calling you to do. But the question is, are you looking at God like Solomon did that led to vanity, or are you looking through God? That's the key. Do whatever it is God calls you to do, but let's all try our best to be on the fundamental basis of, are we looking at God or looking through God in the temple that's being created? You know, the other reason I don't really think there's a culture war and we shouldn't look at our world that way is because if there was any ever loss of our culture or the culture of God, you know when it happened? It happened in the Garden of Eden. That's where it happened. And ever since then, it's been about coming, and like I said, Jesus recreated himself, not firing everybody he doesn't like, but planting seeds of building these new temples. That is how we change the world. And again, I'm not saying that we don't need certain laws or protections, or that we should sit back and let injustices occur. Certainly not. Again, are we looking at what our vision is being screwed up, or are we looking at the people whose lives that we can change? You know, so much, again, there's so much in the media about owning, you know, let's own, we're owning this side and we're mocking this side, and it happens on all sides, but again, it feels like our believer side tends to do it more than others. And I have a hard time understanding that. I mean, how can I set someone free while owning them at the same time? And we wonder why people are leaving the church. We wonder why people are leaving the faith. And I can only keep going back to Jesus. And it seems like, oh, we're giving up power if we do that. Oh, we're allowing things to happen. Oh, what would happen if we just let people be people? But everything in Jesus is upside down. You know, the first will be last. The last shall be first. He who tries to save his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And so the only way to take dominion over the situation of what our current day is, and I'm not saying it's good. I'm saying it's good in the sense that Pastor Gary would, and God would say it's good, but there's a lot of people that need a lot of help. But it's only going to be through the freedom and identity in Christ and look at the situation through his eyes. You know, there's a trend back in the day where everyone used to wear the WWJD, what would Jesus do, wristbands on the wrists. Again, looking at the temple. But will we wear it on our heart? Will we wrap it around our heart? And if the emails haven't started yet, they're about to. You know, a perfect example of this in action, and I can actually think of no better perfect example of this in action, is the story of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. Okay, and we all know the story. They drag her before Jesus, this woman they catch in the act of adultery. Interesting enough, in the context of our conversation, at the temple. Okay, it wasn't Solomon's temple, it was the one that Herod built, but it was supposed to be a recreation, trying to get that back. They built the same temple under the same old covenant. Okay, and they bring her before him, and they say to Jesus, they say, our law says this woman should be stoned for her sin. She should be put to death. What do you say? You know, and I love this, and I've heard a billion different people talk about it. I'm sure you have too. And Jesus kneels down in the dirt, and he writes, he starts writing something. Bible doesn't say what it is. There's all kinds of speculations. People say it's the names of everyone she slept with, and it's all the people in attendance. Some people say it's just all their sins. Could be anything. It's irrelevant to my point. Jesus says to them, it's basically fine, okay? He just says, let he who without sin cast the first stone. We all know the story. Okay, and one by one, they drop the rocks and went away. And Jesus turns to her, says, where are your accusers? And she's like, I don't know, they're gone. And he's like, I know, but I still don't want to have lunch with you. No. And Jesus says, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. And we tend to look at that story from the standpoint of the grace, which is amazing, that we're all deserving of, Jesus' grace towards the woman. Okay? But more importantly, in the face of, neither do I condemn you, okay, for this death-worthy sin. He didn't dispute the fact that this sin was worthy of death. Okay? So again, let's find some sins we can talk about. The reality is all of sin falls short from the glory of God. All sins are basically the same in God's eyes. In fact, okay, as we look out and we become the morality police of our world and say that person's in this sin and that person's that sin and we need to do this against them and this against them, okay, Jesus says, well, if you've committed lust in your heart, that's the same as committing adultery. If you're angry with your brother, you know what? You murdered. Again, those are also death-worthy sins. So the idea in our modern society that we've ranked all these sins somehow, we're like, we're going to give all these a pass and these not, you know, sometimes you could maybe argue that some of them help just make for better society if we ostracize more of those because this disrupts stuff. But in the eyes of God, it's no different. But here's the key. Jesus didn't just show her grace. He defended her in her sin before the people that wanted to harm her. Man, I'd never seen that way before. I'd never thought about that before. I so convicted in my heart. And the thing is, not only is that just amazing who God is, But if you think about it from a totally other perspective, that was the only way he would ever earn the place to tell her to go sin no more. Okay, this is not a situation of looking at a world filled with people in sin and saying, your sins don't matter. We condone you. We know everybody's saved. I'm not talking about that at all. Would the church ever, would I ever put my entire reputation on the line to first find the person that everybody wants to throw rocks at? And there's a lot of people in our culture today that we want to throw rocks at that we don't agree with, that I don't agree with some. But would I defend them first before everybody else? Show them my love, and then give them a path towards their healing. Because in reality, if I don't, I don't think they're going to listen to a word I say. Because in general, for the most part, what we do, what I've tended to do, what I see a lot of the church doing, what I see a lot of our political leaders doing, people that I would hope to be representing the values of everything we share, it's not, neither I condemn you, go sin no more. It's, I condemn you, so you better stop sinning. But Jesus said, I came into the world not to condemn it. And again, this, she was adultery. It's not like Jesus had some soft spot for adultery. You can substitute that for any sin there is. And, you know, again, the church may not be straight up actually stoning people, but they're certainly verbally stoning people. I've verbally stoned people. But Jesus, this is what's amazing. If there's any better description of taking dominion over a situation, he took dominion over a crazy, chaotic situation. You had someone caught in sin. You had people rioting, almost people wanting to throw rocks. You had all this chaos. How's Jesus going to handle it? Love. It blows me away. It just blows me away. And, you know, I'm going to take it a step further. And if I haven't pushed some buttons, this is going to probably really push some buttons. And again, this isn't a soapbox. This is, again, the way my brain operates is I look for extreme examples. I want to test things as far as I can. You know, and Pastor Gary will be the first to tell you, when I first came under his teaching, man, I would pester him so much. And I even wrote a whole book that came out with all my arguments of why his arguments of what was wrong with spirit, why spiritual warfare wasn't real, why he was wrong. And I sat down to write an entire book, and I would pester him, pester him, pester him. And by the end, that book became a complete apologetic for why Gary's teaching was right. But that's just how my brain operates. So again, I'm not trying to be political here. I'm not trying to do anything. Please hear my heart. Again, I'm just trying to push things to see where we stand with where Jesus stands, where we stand with him, and are we going to look through him or not? But I'd be remiss not to the giant elephant in the room, even what I've been saying so far, is that we have a generation of young people struggling with identities of all kinds. Okay? Sexual, gender, all kinds. Others as well. And I look around, myself included in the past, and I see a church throwing rocks at them. I'm not saying this church at all. There's no, and again, nobody here has done anything. This is not my lecture against anybody here, please. This is my heart, and this is when I look out, and this is the only platform I have to share. So I see people struggling with identities like the woman caught in adultery. And I see a church ready to throw rocks at them. I see our politicians ready to throw rocks at them. I see our news people that we get all of our information from that shape us ready to throw rocks at them. All without stopping to think that maybe the reason so many are struggling with identity is because the church, because I have failed to give them anything better. And so I'm going to throw a rock at you because you don't think like me, but I've given you no incentive and no reason to think like me. What if someone's been just so hurt and broken by things that have happened to them? This is the only way they can find some type of identity that they feel comfortable with. What if someone's got a genuine mental illness? Does someone born with a genuine mental illness deserve to have rocks thrown at them? What if somebody is born in a certain way that we all know people can be born with two genitalia? It happens. Hermaphrodites. Okay? So is it possible that someone's born with a little bit more of one, a little more than another? Okay? Is it their fault? Is it their sin? Again, I'm not talking about the ultimate of who's living in sin and who's not living in sin. I'm talking about looking at how Jesus looks at it. And then maybe some people that we see have having problems, maybe they're in downright, full-on, I hate God, rebellious, death-worthy sin. What's Jesus' response? Isn't it the same no matter what the case? Isn't it? I see you there, and everybody wants to throw rocks at you, and I'm going to defend you first. I'm going to step in and say, knock it off. I'm going to stand in and say, you were created in the image of God, and I'm going to defend you and say, I'm not going to condemn you for who you are right now. Maybe it's not the healthiest. Maybe there is a better way. But Jesus deals with that last. He does not deal with that first. He earns the right to speak into their heart through love. But maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm interpreting this all wrong, and these people who are against our way, whatever it is, whether it's a political way of thinking, an identity way of thinking, just a violent person, or whoever it is. And a lot of these people, and I'm being really naive, and these people are dangerous, and they should be seen as enemies. Because if they are, if they really are, and I'm being naive, they're going to do something to our culture. But then I turn to Luke 6. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Shoot. There's no out, is there? Love your enemies, Jesus says. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And I'm not going to read it all. You can read it. It goes on and on and on and on and on. Judge not lest you be judged. I mean, that is the fundamental of biblical Christianity. And I realize God's holding a giant mirror up to me. How much do I live by that? How much do any of us live by that? Some do. Some do amazingly. But that is what it looks like to see through God. I mean, this is where Jesus talks about if someone slaps you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. If someone takes your cloak, give them your shirt, right? Well, this comes full circle back to the very foundation of the ministry here, because the only way we can be truly love somebody anyways to the level that this seems to be talking about is if we know that all things work together for good, if we know that no weapon formed against me can prosper, if we know that God is in charge of everything, then no one's taking my cloak unless it's got something to do with what God wants to happen. No one's slapping me in the face unless God's put me in that situation to know what my response has been. And so what freedom allows us to do, when it boils down to the sovereignty of God, the reason he makes us understand that, the reason he gives that to us, is so that we can go into the world and be just like Jesus, so that we can love without fear. And I'm almost done. Pastor spoke last week about how even though God never really talked about how to take dominion in the earth, when he's telling Adam and Eve that that's what they were supposed to do, he did tell them to obey his commandments and to trust him. Pastor then talked about how God led the animals before Adam and had Adam give them their names. And as Pastor likes to say, it wasn't that Adam came up with a name and that's what it was. It was that he heard the name from God's heart, okay, and spoke it, and that identity was embraced and that was manifest in the earth. Okay, that's the power we have. Okay, now the thing is, Adam happened to be in union with God. And so he heard the heart of God, and when he spoke it, they were in alignment, and that thing heard it, that's what it was identified as, and that's what it took its identity as. Right? But when I see somebody of a different ideology, a different politics, a different morality, whatever, what am I naming them? Because the Bible says that when we give our lives to Jesus, he's got a secret new name for us that'll be revealed to us to heaven. So there is a name for each and every person that God has. And when we look at somebody and we look at them and we tell them what they are we telling them what they are based on what we think they are, or are we telling them what they are based on who God says they are? Because we look at a world filled with what seems to be darkness, hopelessness, despair, evil, sin, all these things we want to get rid of. But maybe, going back to what I said in the beginning, maybe the world's that way because everyone is just embracing the identity of the names we've been giving them. I look back at my life and I think, like, you know what? I used to be kind of a punk. Still, I'm a bit of a punk. And, you know, our youth group was characterized, and my wife will attest to this because she got picked on more than most. Our youth group was characterized of who could come up with the best bags on other people within our group. And we would just roast each other. And that was youth group. And so I know I've hurt a lot of people. And look, I think in general, from a general sense of being a good person, I tried to be a good guy. I was always the gentle giant. I tried to be the good guy. I was always the closest thing to the church kid of all my friends. I was the least willing to get in trouble. I was the most caring about people's feelings. And even then I can look back and go, you know what? You know, who did I name and they adopted the identity that I named? That's power. We're supposed to go into the earth and tell it, as Pastor said, what it is. Yeah. What are we telling it that it is? Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. That's in the Bible. Is it true? Well, I think under the old covenant it is true. I think it's when we try to build things that look like the old covenant that we look at a culture, a morality, a way of being, all is vanity. But when I read the New Testament, however, I find something different. I don't find whatever I do, it's vanity. What I find is all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. That's the exact opposite of vanity. That's the exact opposite of meaninglessness. That's everything has purpose if it's according to his purpose. And what is his purpose? What's Jesus' purpose? Pastor actually spoke about this last week too. This was like number 4 on my bingo card. And if I was going diagonal, I'd get the diamond thing in the middle or the star, I'd probably win. But Jesus declared it when he stepped into the synagogue and opened up the scripture and read from Isaiah 61, and Pastor talked about this last week. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the Lord year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, this is one of my favorite, to give beauty for ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. That's the purpose of God. That is the heart of God. It's the purpose of God because it's the identity of God. That's what love is. They that dwell in love dwell in God, for God is love. It's not about, it is an act, but it's not an act. It's because faith without works is dead. That's the paradox. The nature of love is to be that. If we're to be the temple, and we're to have dominion that stretches into the whole earth, that's the way we get there. It's not by wiping the slate clean. It's not by firing this person or firing that person. Because for all we know, the people that are in charge that we don't like are the very people God wants in charge. He just wants us to get them saved to stay in charge. We think it's like, oh, no, I'm supposed to have that position. Maybe you are, maybe you're not. The first step in taking dominion, as Pastor said, is simply obeying and trusting God. And when God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, he gave them only one command. Just one. Okay? Just don't touch that fruit. Literally do whatever you want, just don't touch that fruit. And what's interesting, I've said this before, he told them to go out into the world. Okay? If they had gone out in the world, they wouldn't have been anywhere near the fruit. They couldn't have tasted the fruit. They couldn't have touched it. So the purpose that God gives us to is the very thing that can keep us from falling in the first place. But they blew it. Jesus came as a second Adam, giving us a new covenant and a fresh start at fulfilling the purpose and taking dominion. And just before he went to the cross, he gave just one commandment, one new commandment. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, not our laws, no matter how well-intended they may be, not our purity, not our culture we create, but by this will all men know that you are my disciples. If you love one another, all men will know. And you know why they'll know? Because the world won't see you or me. They'll see Jesus himself. And what's more is that we then will know that we're no longer looking at God, we're looking through God. Because those who dwell in love dwell in God. And so in closing, this is not about, it sounds like it could be political at some points, it's not a political thing. Vote whatever your heart wants you to vote. Take whatever position your heart tells you to take. But I think the way moving forward, I know the way moving forward for me, the way I build the temple that God wants to dwell in my heart, it's not a temple built out of stones, it's a temple built out of love. And that is by looking at the world through Jesus first. It's simple. It's so simple to the point that you get back to it. Love thy neighbor is the same as loving God according to Jesus. That's how we change the world. Because if you track back the 2,000 years, it's very, very hard to find. There's spurts of it, but there is not a consistency of that in the church representing that. We have a whole lot of church throwing stones at people through every age. It's not something unique to now, hardly. Someone could probably argue that this is still one of the best times in the history of the church. Maybe it is. I don't want to be a tool. I want to be a temple. And I want to help recreate those temples all around. I want to fulfill the same purpose that Jesus had, anointed to bring good news to the poor, set the captives free. His kingdom is not one that comes by observation. It's inside of us. It's what we build in others around us too. That's how we manifest the kingdom. Lord, I thank you so much for the opportunity to be up here. I thank you, Lord, for your word that is so powerful. Lord, I thank you for your grace, and anything that I've said that is not in alignment with who you are, I just pray for your heart. I pray we would all hear, we would all take away, Lord, not in judgment or in lecture, but that we might burn with a fervency and a passion for who you are. We thank you so much. We thank you for this ministry. And again, we pray your blessings. We're thankfulness of the influence that you've brought Pastor and Donna to. We know that your word doesn't return void. And we look for your glory to continue to manifest glory to glory as you reign and rule here in our hearts and in this earth, Lord. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.